It's so wonderful to be with you all once again on this last night of the gospel meeting. As I was talking to Stephen earlier, it feels like it's gone by so quickly. And I think I know why, because I haven't been able to be there and meet you all and be able to have fellowship with you. And it truly does sadden me, but I'm very encouraged that we can continue to learn more of God's word over this format that we have, and I'm very encouraged by that, that we can continue to know God's word and apply it to our lives each and every day. You know, when we talk about Christ, we know that Christ's life gives us an excellent view of what Jesus did during his brief life on earth when we study it. We know that he fought false religion, that he healed the sick, that he casted out demons, he preached the gospel of the kingdom, and prepared his disciples to be apostles. He taught about his impending sacrifice for the sins of man as well, and he taught that he would come again. You know, the doctrine of a second coming is clearly taught in passages. First, we turn to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1 and verse 11. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 11, we see as it's written, "Who also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you have saw him go into heaven." But we know that's not the only passage. We also read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Verses 13 through 17. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 17. And just as I said in previous lessons, I'll be reading out of the New King James Version unless I state otherwise. But looking at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 17, it says, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then those who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord." One last passage I'd like us to look at concerning the second coming of Christ is Revelation chapter 22 and verse 20. In the last chapter of the book of the Bible, in Revelation chapter 22 and verse 20, as it says, "He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus." You know, in spite of this, what many are confused about when it comes to the second coming is what will Jesus do when he returns? Some think that he'll stand on the earth and establish a physical kingdom in Jerusalem, complete with a temple and reestablish sacrifices. In fact, this is one of the very reasons why in this country people are very adamant about protecting physical Israel today. This all stems from this belief. Some think he'll somehow rejuvenate the earth and make it a happy, harmonious place. It's a paradise. But the question is, what exactly will Jesus do when he returns? Well, the Bible teaches us these very things, but I'd like us to first look at what Jesus will not do upon his return, because this is just as important as what he will do. First of all, what Jesus will not do upon his return is he will not offer himself again in sacrifice. Jesus' sacrifice was perfect. It was so complete and so perfect, it was one time for all time. We turn to the book of Romans, chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. Romans, chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. Remember, when we talk about things being perfect, things that are perfect do not need to be redone. That's an essence of the word perfect. As it says in Romans chapter 6, 9 and 10, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Christ will not continue and come back to a second time and offer himself again. This is part of false doctrines which live in this world today that teach that people will have a second chance, a second sacrifice to be made clean once more. The Bible does not teach such things. In fact, it teaches exactly the opposite. It teaches that Jesus has already been sacrificed once for all and all time. Now, what do we make of the sacrifice? We look once more in Hebrews chapter 7, verses 26 and 27. In Hebrews chapter 7, 26 and 27, we see here speaking of Jesus as a high priest. It says, for such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. This is not a sacrifice that needs a do-over. This is not a sacrifice that needs repeating. Jesus' sacrifice was once for all. Jesus will not do this again upon his return. Secondly, what Jesus will not do upon his return is he'll not restore any type of fleshly kingdom or land claims to Israel. As we have stated previously, this is a widely held doctrine amongst many in this world. God has already made Israel a kingdom, as we see in Joshua 21, verses 43 through 45. And he warned them that if they disobeyed, they'd lose it, according to Deuteronomy 30, 15 through 20. And they did. It wasn't something that they held on to over the years, secretly and clandestinely. They lost their kingdom. They lost their right to be called the children of God because of their evil that they committed and because of the disobedience which they performed. They lost it. We read of this in Jeremiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Jeremiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. We read as the prophet writes here, moreover, the word of the Lord came to me saying, go and cry in the hearing of Jerusalem, saying, thus says the Lord, I remember you, the kindness of your youth, the love of your betrothal, when you went after me in the wilderness, in a land not sown. Israel was holiness to the Lord, the first fruits of his increase. And all that devour him will offend. Disaster will come upon them, says the Lord. Unfortunately, the people of Israel did it to themselves. They are the ones who lost the privilege to be called the children of God, to be the kingdom of God. And we all know the story. Because they rebelled again and again, God allowed them to be taken into captivity. Though he did allow them to return, they still corrupted his law and ultimately rejected Jesus as the Messiah. For this, their place was taken away permanently. We turn to the New Testament in Luke chapter 19, verses 43 and 44. Luke chapter 19, verses 43 and 44. We see the words of the Lord here where it says, for days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you and close you in on every side and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not know the time of your visitation. When we read accounts of the destruction of the city of Jerusalem, it was not a pretty picture. In fact, the destruction of Jerusalem was a gruesome scene. It was one of absolute desolation, one of absolute destruction. The Romans did a quite decent job at destroying Israel. Israel, consequently, is no longer God's chosen people. In fact, Jesus will not set up any kingdom when he returns. He has already set that up, and it has existed continually since the first Pentecost after his resurrection. He already has a people. He doesn't need to make a new people or set up a new kingdom. It is spiritual Israel, which is his chosen people today. We turn to the book of Romans in Romans chapter 9, verses 6 through 8. Romans chapter 9, verses 6 through 8. We need to remember that Jesus will come once more, but not to set up a new or special new kingdom. As it says, but it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called, that is, those who are the children of the flesh. These are not the children of God, but the children of the promise as counted, are counted as the seed. Stay in Romans, if you will, but go to chapter 2, verses 28 and 29. I apologize on that PowerPoint. It says chapter 8. It should be chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, verses 28 and 29. It says, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew, one who is inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. You know, when we consider spiritual Israel is far greater than physical Israel ever was. Yes, we may not be a physical kingdom. We may not have a physical standing army. But guess what? Spiritual Israel is far greater than physical Israel ever was. Not only do we have a better covenant, but our Lord is our master, our king, and our prince. Prince of peace. Let us remember that ultimately, the spiritual Israel that we have now is far greater than any physical Israel ever was. And that is why when people long for a physical Israel once more that the Lord in their minds will set up when he comes again, they're longing for something that is far less than what is already present. Let us always remember that what we have is far greater than Israel of old ever had. So, keeping this in mind, what Jesus will not do, he will not extend a second chance to unbelievers when he returns. Notice in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 28. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 28. We see as it says here, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. Notice what it said. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. Not offered twice, not even three times. He was offered once. We need to take the chance that we are given, the choice to make, and not wait until it is too late. He has already come for salvation and expects us to capitalize on it right now. Not to wait, not to think that we have more convenient times to obey, not to say, you know what, I can wait a little bit longer. I'm not going to die anytime soon. I'm not going to leave this world anytime soon. Well, you might not die anytime soon, but we don't know when the Lord will return. He will return as a thief in the night, as the scriptures say. As we have discussed earlier, thieves do not put sticky notes on your front door and say, I will be coming at this and this time. They don't do that. They come when you least expect it, just as when the Lord will return. We will not know, and it is not knowable to know when Jesus will come once more. We turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. This tells us right now when it is the time to obey, when is the time to do what's right, when is the time to obtain salvation. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 and 2 says, "We then, as workers together with him, also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, 'In an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation.'" Unfortunately, many people use the excuse of "I will use" or "I will obey at a more convenient time." We see that being used in the scriptures. "Come to me at a more convenient time." But you know, the sad thing is, a convenient time will never present itself. Because it's not a convenient thing to obey God. It's not a convenient thing to obtain salvation. But it is the most essential thing that any man could ever have in his life. We cannot wait for convenience. We must make our choice. And we must do it now. So now that we've talked about what Jesus will not do when he comes again, now let's look at what Jesus will do upon his return. First, he will call the dead to life. As we see in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 16. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 16. We see as it reads here, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." He will call the dead to life. We don't just look at this passage for this topic here. We go to John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29. John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29. We read as it says, "Do not marvel at this. For the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." All will rise. All will be called from the dead. But one will go to the resurrection of life and one will go to the resurrection of condemnation. Guess what? You know who chooses this? Yes, the Lord casts judgment. But you know who chooses the resurrection of life or the resurrection of condemnation? We do. We do based on our choices, based on who we want to serve. Because God has given each and every person in this entire world from time to time a choice. We have free will. And that free will is for us to use. We can go about and live however we want. As we spoke yesterday evening, we can do what's right in our own eyes. And we will receive our just reward for that. Or we can choose to do what's right in the sight of God. And we will have the resurrection of life. We make that decision. Don't let anyone make you think otherwise. We also then see that he will judge the living and the dead, as we have already alluded to. In Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 through 33. Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 through 33. We see, as it says in the scriptures, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats, and he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on his left." Now, interestingly, I don't know if you are aware of this or not, but we have in this world 98% of people use their right hand to write with and to do most things with, right dominated. Well, in Middle Eastern culture, which is where Israel is, the right hand was used as a sign of respect and honor. It was the hand which was considered clean. It was the dominant hand. And in fact, many punishments, and even today still in the Middle East, in certain countries, when you do something such as stealing or other crimes, they will cut your right hand off. Because it is seen looked down upon if you use your left hand for anything that would be considered clean or good. Now, when we talk about this here, the sheep are on his right and the goats on his left, we can understand, given a little cultural history lesson, if you will, but also as you see through the scriptures, the right being the side that's right or the side of just, and the left being the side that's evil or the side that is not good. We also turn to passages in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. We are told here by Paul writing to the Corinthian brethren in his second letter, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10, says, For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Now wait, weren't we just talking about choice? Well, yes, we were. Guess what? According to what he has done, whether good or bad, we decide what we do. There is no puppet master pulling our strings. There is no influential force that makes us do anything. Can we be tempted? Yes, we can. Can we be influenced by outward sources? Of course. But are we made to do anything against what we choose to do? Not at all. Some will say, but hey, what if someone holds a firearm to my head and says, do this or die? There's still a choice in the matter. The choice is, do that or die. And if it causes us to sin, what should our choice be? You know, first century Christians had this dilemma many times. They were drug out of their homes, told to worship Caesar or die. They had a choice in the matter. We have a choice with everything we do. We have a choice to do good, and we have a choice to do bad. What choices do we make? Well, the choices that we make will determine our eternal destiny. You know what Jesus will do upon his return? His return will be devastating for those who do not obey. It will be devastating. We turn to the book of 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 6 through 10. I invite you to turn to this passage here as we read along. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 6 through 10. This is a very powerful passage considering those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus the Christ. As it says here, since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes in that day, to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. Let's go back to the two groups here. The two groups meet in the same fate. As it says, those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. This one verse right here shuts down all those who say, I know God. I know what it says in the Bible. I understand it. But they do not do it. Many people think it's enough just to know about God and to know what his word says. But in doing so, they deceive themselves by just thinking that's enough. Because if they truly knew God and they truly knew what the scripture said, they would know that obedience is required. Not just knowing, but obedience. On the flip side, or the other hand, if you will, it will be a reward for those who do obey. We turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. The second letter by Paul to the evangelist Timothy here. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. Paul here speaking, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. This is the greatest reward we could ever possibly desire, we could ever possibly have. To listen to these words of Paul here is quite an encouragement. I think we need to always internalize these words and remember the reward, especially in this time where things are crazy. In this land, people are dying. In this world, people are dying from this new virus that is circulating around the world. And people are worried. People are distressed. But let us remember this. For those of us who obey, who believe, and who listen to the words of Jesus, internalize them, and work them in our lives, even if death were to take us, the reward is far greater than this life could ever offer. This gives consolation not only to those who pass on in the Lord, but to those who know that that one was faithful and that the reward is gained when life is over. Let us always remember this. Let us never be discouraged by what is happening right now in this country and in this world. But you know, Jesus, when he comes again, he will initiate a change. We turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 50 through 55. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 50 through 55. In Paul's letter to the Corinthians, he says, Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible is put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? We will be changed. This flesh does not continue with us when we die. We know that this flesh goes back to the dust where it was formed. As we turn then to Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. As we spoke earlier in this gospel meeting, we read in Philippians 3, 20 and 21, it says, For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. Then, after this change, then he'll hand the kingdom over to God the Father. Let's turn our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 23 through 26. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 23 through 26. As we read it together, it says, But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. You know, yet again, as we had talked about earlier in this lesson, Jesus will not come and make a new kingdom or a physical kingdom. In fact, the kingdom that is now and in power will be handed and delivered to God the Father. Jesus is reigning now, and ultimately death will be destroyed. We must remember as well that unfortunately many people will think that the kingdom, as Jesus speaks on, has not yet come to pass. Premillennialist doctrine will say this. They will say that the kingdom had not come to pass. You know why they will argue this? Because they say that the Jews foiled the plans of God. That when Jesus came, he wasn't meant to die on the cross. He, in fact, had to make a kingdom, and a physical kingdom at that. Ultimately, what their doctrine teaches is that man can defeat God. And that is about as blasphemous as I can possibly think of. You know, the Bible spells out a very orderly process by which the consummation of the ages will occur. Because we need to realize what Jesus is doing now. We talked about what he won't do and what he will do. But we need to talk about what Jesus is doing now. Just because he's no longer on earth or that he's coming back later doesn't mean that he has nothing to do now. As we have stated before, he is reigning now as King of Kings. We have it in countless hymns. King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In Acts chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. Going to Acts now. Acts chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. We see in the account, it says, "Now when he had spoken these things while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel." You know, after we read this, let's turn back to the Old Testament in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. This goes hand in hand with what we just read here in Acts 1. Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Going back into the book of Daniel, it says, "I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him who was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed." You know, because Jesus has a kingdom, this would also denote that he rules over his subjects. A king is not a king without subjects. And as we see here, Jesus is a king ruling over his subjects. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. Notice, this is what we must do for our king. As it says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." What is our reason for hope? The king that reigns over us. What he has done for us, what he continues to do for us, and what he will do for us. You know, our king is greater than any king, any emperor, any ruler of all time. When we forget that fact, that is when we start to value the world over God. Let us never forget the fact that Jesus as king is the greatest king of all and will ever be. We turn to Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13. Notice what Jesus has done for us. As it says, he has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. Delivered us from the power of darkness. You know, when you look back into history, the greatest kings and emperors and rulers were the ones that charged in the front lines with their soldiers. It not only inspired their soldiers, but it showed that the king was fully and totally dedicated to the cause. Jesus was the first frontline soldier of the kingdom. And he still fights on the front lines, ruling over us, giving us the power, delivering us from the power of darkness, conveying us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. When we appreciate our King and we understand what the King does for us, we then will be boldened to serve our King greater and more fervently. King Jesus raises his subjects to reign with him. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 6, what other king do you know does this? Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 6. We read as it says, but God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love, with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. But you know, this isn't all Jesus is doing for us now. Jesus is interceding for us, for his people. In Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. We see, as it says here in the book of Hebrews, and stay there. We'll be going one more chapter in this. But in Hebrews chapter 4, 14 through 16, it says, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You know, I would say this is one of those times of need that we should be able to come boldly before the King, boldly to the throne of grace. In this time of trial, in this time of hardship, let us always cling and hold fast to God, knowing that Jesus knows our trials, knows our temptations, knows our hardships. He can sympathize with us, and he will give us aid. Let us never be discouraged by what is happening in this world. Things far greater and far worse than this have happened in this world. We always must remember that we can and we will come through this more powerful, more faithful, and stronger in God. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 7 now, verse 25. Speaking of interceding for us, we see, as it says, therefore he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. He is not an intercessor that sleeps on the job. He is not an intercessor that drops the ball. He is not an intercessor that has his headphones on and if the music is low, then he'll hear you. No, Jesus is always there to intercede for those who come to God through him. In 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1, notice the great advocate we have. As it says, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Jesus is the perfect mediator between man and God because he is both. Because he came and lived the life of a man in the flesh, and being God, he is the perfect mediator. And Christ is administering all authority now. In Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20, notice the words of Jesus here. Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20. It says, and Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. Notice what Jesus says here. Observe all things that I, Jesus, have commanded you. Not what John Calvin will command you. Not what Martin Luther might command you. Not what the Pope in the Vatican might command you. What I have commanded you. We turn to another passage in Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians, the first chapter, verses 18 through 23. Ephesians 1, 18 through 23 says here, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. You want to know who has all authority? Well, Muhammad doesn't have it. Buddha doesn't have it. The Pope doesn't have it. Only Jesus. Many in this world hold to different faiths and different doctrines. And there is only one, and I repeat, only one that has all authority, that has the backing of God, and that is Jesus Christ and his gospel. Not any perverted creeds or doctrines of the gospel, but his unadulterated gospel. Knowing that Jesus will return someday, how should we respond? How should we respond? Well, as we have made reference several times throughout the course of this gospel meeting, 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 through 14. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 through 14, it says, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat? Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. Holy expectations call for holy living. If we want to be found ready when the Lord Jesus comes, we need to be found holy, without spot, and blameless. Now, don't think I'm telling you that we have to be perfect, never have sinned in our life, because we know according to the scriptures that is not and will not be the case. However, what being holy, without spot, and blameless means is that we do not have sin accounted to us. As Christians, we know that this means asking for forgiveness. When we sin, when we bring spot upon ourselves, and when we bring shame to God, we must ask for forgiveness. We must ask the Lord. And guess what? God is faithful and just to forgive. How wonderful and how encouraging and how comforting it is that when we ask, God gives the forgiveness. I don't know of a more comforting thought, because sin will separate us from heaven, from eternal glory, from eternal peace with God in heaven. Sin will separate us from that. But our holy expectations to be with God calls for holy living. We must examine ourselves in the light of the truth that we discussed, not only this evening, but in the last few days. Are we ready to meet God? Are we ready to be with God? If we are not ready, we need to make our life ready. We need to stop sin. We need to stop doing what is wrong. We need to stop doing what's right in our own eyes. And we need to do what's right in God's sight. Yet again, I hope that these lessons, this lesson tonight, and all the lessons that have been presented have been beneficial to each and every one of us. I know they've been beneficial to me preparing for this gospel meeting. And I hope that this has been beneficial to each and every one who has come to this night, of the members and also of the visitors. I thank you for your being here. I thank you for supporting the gospel meeting. I thank you for the opportunity to be here. To the elders, I'm very honored and very blessed to be here, to be able to preach God's word and only his word. I thank each and every one of you for the encouragement that you have given to me. Even though that we are far apart and we are over on Zoom here, I appreciate all that you do in encouraging me and being here and listening to me. As I know, all of the lessons and the PowerPoints are up on the website at Avenue Inn. And if you have any need, or if you have any questions about what was taught, please direct your questions or your needs to the website, and I know they will be answered in due time. But I appreciate the time that you took to be here, and it has been quite a wonderful experience to be able to be here virtually with you all and to preach God's word.